And now I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 4, our final installment. Even if it takes me all night, we will get this done. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. When Mordecai learned all that he had done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king, to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai. And say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Amen. And so let's pray. Father, as we come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for your wonderful and amazing grace. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the joy that we have of being able to study it in its context, Father, recognizing that this was written to people long ago, and it was written predominantly to a Jewish audience. So how many thousands of years later does this apply to us? And that is, of course, the task of preaching. How do we make appropriation of this wonderful truth? And of course, we see the gospel implications immediately. And we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gospel, as it were. As he lived a actively obedient life to you, Father, having passively acquiesced to death, even death on a cross. And we celebrate the reality of his crucifixion and his shed blood. We recognize that it is he and he alone who is righteous. He and he alone who earned salvation by keeping your law perfectly. Complete conformity, Father. He did this on our behalf. We say it was vicarious. He was the perfect substitute who atoned for our sin. And he imputes his righteousness to us, Father. He imputes his merit to us. We are now viewed by you, Father, as though we lived his life. Even though we know, as we've learned this morning already, we are sinful, sold under sin, we recognize the wonderful realities that we are saved only by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves, not of works. Thus, we have no cause to boast. He is our peace, and it is he who has broken down the middle wall of partition. He has made the way, bridged the way between holy God and sinful man. And he has made of both Jew and Gentile one new man. We thank you, Father, for the church. We thank you for this embassy. We are ambassadors sent from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to proclaim the good news, this good news of the gospel. Whether we find it in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, whether we find it in more obscure passages, whether we find it in the prophet Joel, as we've read this morning, or in Deuteronomy 5, or in Esther 4, or in Matthew 26, or in Revelation 19, the gospel permeates all 66 books, and it is the central theme of your word, Father. Help us to keep those things before us as frontlet before our eyes. We thank you for your wonderful and amazing grace that saves wretches, even a wretch like me, Father, who was blind, but now you have given me eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to perceive and to understand and to recognize that apart from Christ, I am nothing. My righteousness in and of myself is nothing more than filthy rags. And so, Lord, once again, as we have an opportunity of opening up your precious word, to see your hand providentially lead your people out of danger. They didn't deserve it any more than we do. They were living practical atheist lives as though you did not even exist. Lord, help us to not do that. Help parents to equip their children. Help we as a church to strengthen the parents so that they can be strengthened to equip their children. We are a community, Father, doing life together. And I pray that we would, once again, as we have this opportunity together, to sit, as it were, at the feet of Christ, like Mary did, and to hear the things that you have intended for us this morning. Bless us together as we consider your wonderful and precious word. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read an opening statement by Ian Duguid, and he summarizes the book of Esther through the first three chapters. Interestingly enough, we will be starting chapter 4 ourselves. And so let's listen to a good summary of the book of Esther so far. Ironically, God himself has far more reason to act against us as our families and our families than as Ahasuerus did against the Jews. We have not kept God's law. We have refused to bow down before him and submit to him as we ought, giving him the honor that is his by rights as our creator. It is true in our case that it is not to God's profit to tolerate us, since we are born cosmic rebels against his goodness and grace. What is more, we have a cosmic enemy, Satan, who would happily present plenty of valid reasons why we should not be allowed to live. The edict for our destruction could legitimately have been signed against us by our great king. But that is not how God, the true sovereign king, has chosen to deal with us. Look at what our king has done instead. He has not listened to the case that Satan brings against us. Instead, he has taken his own dear son, the one who is as precious to him as a signet ring, and has handed him over to his enemies to buffet. God said, in effect, "Satan, do with my son as seems good to you. Let him be punished for sin, but let his people go. Destroy, kill, and annihilate Jesus, for all sin must be paid for. Plunder his few goods and distribute them among those who are putting him to death. Torture and mock him, execute him on a cross. But as for my people, you shall not touch them." Here is no shallow logic, continue to quote him, and lightly considered reasoning. Here is the deepest logic of all, a logic that predates time itself in the eternal counsels of God, whereby the actions of one man, the man Christ Jesus, now have redemptive consequences for his people as they place their trust in him instead of letters of death winging their way speedily to all corners of the empire and every language. The gospel of life goes to every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, unquote. What a wonderful picture, amen? As you know, for the last 2 weeks, this being the third, we have been looking at the book of Esther. We have titled this brief study, Providence, God's Unlikely Heroine. This is part three. This is part of our Men and Women of Distinction series that we will do on special occasions like Mother's Day, Father's Day, or any time that I feel we need a little break from a prolonged book study. And if you remember, last week I acknowledged to you that I bit off more than I could chew with the book of Esther. Ideally, a special message like this should be shorter. However, because the book of Esther requires so much background information to avoid a superficial reading, which produces a VeggieTale understanding, we have been far more deliberate in our approach. Amen? So the first week, we finished chapters 1 and 2, where we discovered in chapter 1, verse 12, a defiant choice that was by Vashti. Second, we saw a sinful compromise, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that is seen in the two protagonists of the story, Esther and Mordecai. Protagonists mean heroes, but as we have learned, they're not really heroes, are they? And then number 3, a providential discovery, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, as Mordecai revealed a plot to kill Xerxes. And then last week, we finished chapter 3, where we discovered a murderous decree. We saw that in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. So for this week, we will finish from chapter 4 through 10, or from chapters 4 through 10. And so I want to try to keep this moving because we have to finish. I'm going to try to be as thorough as possible, so please bear with me. So number 5, we see an urgent call for action. An urgent call for action. Look at chapter 4 of the book of Esther, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them the reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Why does Mordecai demand that Esther risk her life? We are given 4 things that lead to this request in chapter 4. Number one, look at verse one, we see a stunning realization. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud, bitter cry. Remember, Mordecai discovers this murderous plot. He clothes himself with sackcloth and ashes. He goes to the point of entering the king's gate, knowing that that would be reported to Esther. But notice what he does. He cries out with a loud voice. What does it say he didn't do? Doesn't say that he cried out to the Lord, that he pled with him for deliverance. It doesn't say that. So the stunning realization leads to an urgent appeal. Number two, look at verse 8. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Esther doesn't even know there has been a decree. He has been completely isolated in the king's palace, and Mordecai warns her that you aren't going to escape any more than your people will escape. You need to go. The urgent appeal leads to a sober reminder, verses 10 and 11. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except to the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Esther tells Hathach to explain to Mordecai her tenuous situation. If I go to see him without being summoned, and I haven't been for 30 days, it could cost me my life. Mordecai counters, if you do not go to him, your life is already sold to death. So what do you have to lose? That is the proverbial being placed between a rock and a hard place. Amen. I want you to notice something here with our gospel implication. Notice that you can't go to a human king, Xerxes, without being summoned, but think about the access we have to divine king through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? God invites us to come. We don't need a golden scepter to be lowered to us. We don't need a special invitation. We can continually enter into the presence of God. We can continually commune with him. Isn't that a wonderful contrast? Again, the author so brilliantly portrays these differences. And then number four, this leads us to a resigned heroism. And I use the word resigned informatively. Look at verse 16. Go gather all the Jews, this is a response back to Mordecai, to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Having been placed between the rock and the hard place, the hidden hand of providence moves Esther to take this bold, heroic action, even if it means that she dies. Even if it means that she dies. I don't want to be a broken record, parents, but this is our opportunity. I thought about this week as I was preparing the message. And I thought, did I do this with Nathan? Did I do this? Did I point out that there was access to God, but yet the access to Xerxes was restricted? how our God is loving. He's a consuming fire, yes, but he's loving. And how the hand of providence moves people to do what they don't necessarily want to do, but yet the hidden hand of God is always working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes. Now, I get it. If there's 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 3, 4, you have to explain these things age appropriately, but do not rob them of these truths. These are vital for their lives as time goes on. Don't think you can recapture it when they're teenagers and now the world is gripping on them, tugging at them everywhere they look. Equip them and continually equip them. Amen? Just as I reminded myself that this week, even me, as I said this morning, going to be 60 years of age, I am constantly learning things about my great God. And I thought about that application. Wow, Lord, I can come to you anytime. I don't need an invitation. I don't need a reservation. I can boldly approach the throne of grace. Yes, I have to come humbly. Yes, I have to come penitently. But you tell me to come. And so I do. And I pray you do as well. So this is immediately followed by a bold intrusion. So this resigned heroism is followed by a bold intrusion. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courts, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. You can imagine Esther having mustered the courage after 3 days, 3 days of fasting. Again, it doesn't say anything about prayer. Esther goes into the throne room unannounced and uninvited. She finds favor in his sight, and he asks her to make a request, and it will not be denied her. He said, even up to half my kingdom. Esther knows that what she was going to ask for was going to cost the king dearly. By not receiving the promised money from Haman. So she proceeds with prudence and caution. She is being moved in wisdom by the unseen hand of providence. Now think about this. Mordecai and Esther have really done nothing right up to this point, at least as far as their covenant faithfulness. But Esther knows that if she boldly intrudes and pleads her case immediately, Xerxes would immediately count the cost to his empire. 10,000 talents of silver was a vast sum of money. Haman had promised to pay that. So Esther very prudently doesn't reveal her purpose, her true purpose for visiting. She just invites him and Haman to a banquet. Amen? And so chapter 5 unfolds in two main movements. The first one in verse 4, an intriguing invitation. And Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Esther, being moved by the hidden hand of providence, moves slowly to begin to tighten the noose on Haman. This is a clever approach. But the second movement happens to Haman. Look at verse 9, Haman's bitter reminder. After going to the feast, after being merry, getting ready to make his way home, He's walking out. He's going to go home and celebrate his triumph with his wife, his counselors and advisors. He's going to brag about what God was doing, his singular place, and then look at what happens to him in verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad in heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Mordecai's response to Haman intensifies the hatred in Haman's heart. He ultimately erects a 75-foot pole to have Mordecai impaled upon. However, God uses this development to draw the noose even more tightly on Haman, which leads us to number 7, asleep. Xerxes is sleepless in Susa. Look at verse 1. That night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. The hand of divine providence does not allow the king to sleep. How many of you thank the Lord for a good night's sleep every night? I don't. I sleep well every night, and I have to be honest, I forget often to thank the Lord, and then I read something like this, and I'm reminded of what a blessing that is. Sleep is a wonderful gift from God. Amen? What a joy it is to have a good night's sleep. He calls for the records of the Medes and the Persians to be read, mainly about him and his reign and rule. And this is, by the way, a tedious exercise, as you might imagine. It's like listening to the tax code. How many of you would find the tax code interesting? No, but it might help you sleep. Yeah, Fred, you're weird. I don't know how you do that. Come on. Now, this is the pinnacle moment in our drama, in this redemptive drama, the pinnacle moment right here, because it leads us to some stunning conclusions, as it were, or this the stunning parts of what become conclusions in this narrative. Number 1, look at verse 2, a providential discovery. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. While reading the records of the kings, especially his own accomplishment, they come across Mordecai's discovery and subsequent spoiling of a plot to murder the king. This produces a concerning question. Look at verse 3. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, why is this important? Because a king's life, especially in that context, could often be in danger. When efforts are made by someone to save their life, this is the type of loyalty that a king, especially a king like Xerxes, would lavishly reward. And because there was no mention of a reward for Mordecai, Xerxes is stirred to action. It's almost like he jumps out of bed and says, "We've got to change this immediately." Which leads to 3 cheers for Mordecai. Look at verse 6. Haman arrived early. Might have been in verse 5. And Xerxes said, "Which one of my advisors are here?" They said, "Well, Haman is standing out in the outer courtroom." He said, "Get him in here, quick." And this is what Mordecai says, what Xerxes says to Haman. "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now, what do you think Haman thinks right at this moment? He said, I'm the one that the king would want to honor. I've been elevated above everybody else. Why wouldn't the king want to honor me? So guess what he does? He gives his fantasy. You want to know what his idol was? This is it. Public acclamation. Public show of respect and reverence. This is what he wanted. More than anything else. He had riches. He could pay 10,000 talents into the king's treasury. He had prominence. He was second in command of a vast empire. He didn't need that. But he didn't have the public affirmation, and Mordecai reminded him of that. He was going to rectify that immediately. But never in a million years would he have thought that the one he wanted to kill is the very one that King Xerxes is seeking to honor. Such is the unseen hand of providence, which leads us to number 4, a parade for Mordecai, doom for Haman. Verses 7 through 10. And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. You can imagine how that hit Haman. That went over like a lead balloon. Shocking, jarring. You can imagine that he was absolutely stunned and staggered. And even his advisors and his wife, which I'm not going to share, they see God's hand more clearly than the Jews did. They said, if Mordecai is a Jew, and this is what you've done for a Jew, and this is the one whom you're seeking to kill, that's what's going to happen. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned, which leads to number 7, an unsettling summons. Look at verse 14. So right on the heels of that advice, that prophesying by his wife and his counselors, as they're telling him, if Mordecai is a Jew, and this is the guy who you've chosen to kill, and the gallows are there, and you've just led him about the city, honoring him, the worst day of your life, I'm sorry, it's going to get worse. And just as they say that, hear ye, comes the summons. Hear ye. While they were talking with him, verse 14 of chapter 6, verse 1 of chapter 7. The king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. As Haman was describing the stunning turn of events, the tables suddenly turn. And how did they turn? Let's follow it. Look at number 1. Esther pleads for her life. Look at verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered. Now she doesn't hold back. She went through all the fal-de-ral. If I have found favor in your eyes, if you are pleased with me, O king, reminding him, because Xerxes is going to have a choice to make. Is it easier to find a new wife or a new vizier? This isn't as cut and dry as we might think. Remember, Xerxes had a vast harem. And I don't want to go any deeper than that. He had many pleasures that he could afford himself. It wasn't a given that he was going to choose Esther. She hadn't been called there in 30 days. So she's reminding him. So she goes through it. If I have found favor in your eyes, if you are pleased with me, king, if I am pleasing to you in your sight, yes, Esther, the queen goes on, yes, Esther, you are, and I'm going to give you up to half of my kingdom. What do you want? Ask me. So she strung him along, as long as she can. And now verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. Esther goes on to say that she and her people have been sold. She still does not reveal her people. She explains that she and her people are to be killed, destroyed, and annihilated. Xerxes is incensed with this outrage and demands to know who would do such a thing to his queen. And then number 2, Haman is that man. Remember when Nathan came into David? And Nathan told David a story about how a rich king took the one ewe lamb of a very poor man. And David became outraged that somebody could do such a thing. And Nathan looked at him right in his eyes and he said, you're that man. And then Psalm 51 is the product. Repentance always follows for a believer conviction of sin. Repentance always follows conviction of sin. When we recognize what we've done and did David repent? One of the greatest prayers of repentance in all of Scripture. He saw that he, in fact, was the man. Totally different scenario, totally different situation. And Esther said, look at verse 6, a foe did this. I'm adding that did this. An enemy did this. Who? Xerxes must have been crying out. Haman, she said. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. He could see in Xerxes' face that Xerxes had already made his choice. He could find another vizier. He loved Esther. God had prompted him to make that choice, and he saw that the choice was clearly made, that doom was pronounced upon him and deliverance for Esther and her people. It wasn't as easy as that. But that is where the story is going, as you know. Because it wasn't Xerxes who was acting. Who was acting? God, even though nobody acknowledges him at all. No acknowledgement anywhere of anything. And I'll show you that in a minute. Number 3, a growing realization, verse 7. Now pick out who the realization is growing for. And the king rose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. At this moment in the narrative, Haman gives Xerxes his out clause. Because the growing realization was not Esther's, was not Haman's, it was Xerxes. He's beginning to realize what he's done. He's beginning to realize that his trap, his plot to fund his coffers, fill his treasuries, but the fact that he didn't ask any questions of Haman, he's now beginning to realize that what he's inadvertently done is sentence his wife to death. He's beginning to think this through. And a king like that isn't going to repent. He isn't going to acknowledge his faults. That's a sign of weakness. He's going to maintain his pride. And look at number four, groveling for his life. Look at verse 8. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence? In my house? Now let me say this to you. When Xerxes went out to the garden, I don't think it was to cool down or to think. I think it was beginning to dawn on him what he had done. How was he going to escape the fact that he had made this decision, not just Haman? How was he going to acknowledge his mistake without having to acknowledge his mistake? It's tough being proud, isn't it? It's tough having to please people based upon who you are because we understand something, even the best of us are sinners, let alone the worst of us, which is what Xerxes represented. A proud, arrogant blasphemer. How was he going to save face before the empire? Haman gave him his outs. I don't believe he thought that Haman was forcing himself on Esther. I don't think he thought that for a second. I think he walked in, he saw exactly what was going on. Haman, just like his wife and his advisors had said he would do, fell down before a Jew. They thought it was Mordecai. Little did they know it would be Esther. Fell down before a Jew and pled for his life. And Xerxes said, there's my moment. He's raping the queen here. And they quickly put a hood over Mordecai, rushed him out. And one of his chamberlains or his eunuch said, hey, I don't know if you knew this, but Haman built a gallows 75 feet high near his house to hang Mordecai upon. Wouldn't it be poetic justice? I'm adding that he doesn't say this. Wouldn't it be poetic justice to hang him on those very gallows? And Xerxes says, go, hang him. Ran him through with a spike, impaled him on a post, which is the way they executed. Xerxes had his out. Did not have to acknowledge his mistake, his faults. He could maintain his pride and his arrogance. He, as a matter of fact, could become the hero of the drama. And that's exactly what happened. Amen? That's exactly what happened. Which ultimately leads to, because our time is running out, a feast of remembrance. Look at verses 30 through 32 of chapter 9, and then I'll explain how Xerxes became the hero, along with Mordecai and Esther. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim, should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and they obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in the writing. Now I want to say to you right now at the outside, this is one of the most somber endings to any book of the Bible. And you're going to say, what do you mean? It ended happily. Mordecai was given the viziership. He was made second in command. Haman's house and all of his money was given to Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai began to dictate laws throughout the empire, saving the Jews by issuing a counter decree saying they could defend themselves, and they did. And then God did his part by putting the fear of the Jews on the entire empire. How could this be a somber ending? And I'm going to tell you how. The Jews were confirmed in their practical atheism. No mention of being thankful for divine rescue. No praise for God's hand of providence. Praise for Mordecai, yes. Praise for Esther, yes. Praise for Xerxes, yes. The author brilliantly does not inject what should have happened. He records accurately what did happen. That is a somber ending. Up with man, forget God. Folks, how easy is that for us to do? How easy is it for us to put it on autopilot? To live a life, not saying of practical atheism like this, where we forget God in everything, but we forget God in so many things. We don't pray to Him as we ought. We don't thank Him as we ought. We don't look to Him to guide us and lead us and direct us as we ought. We can look at this situation and we can say this is tragic, the way that God was treated. And it is. But it is equally as tragic as the way God is treated today in His church, especially in the Church of America, where the gospel is false in so many sectors and segments, where the gospel is not rehearsed each and every week, put front and center of why we gather together. Moralistic sermons come out of this is what you should do, this is what you should not do, as if we need more of that. We already know what we should do and shouldn't do, and we don't do it anyways. What we need is the gospel to wash us freshly all the time. Amen? And so we'll close with that, and thank you for your patience. I know this is a little difficult to follow, especially for those who haven't been part of all the sermons. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you for your wonderful love and your equally amazing grace. We thank you for the joy that we have of having a personal relationship with you, Father. You are the sum and circumference of all things. Not only are you the hidden hand of providence, you are the sovereign God of the universe, where there is no maverick molecule competing against your greatness. Nothing acts independently of you. Even this situation, each person did what they wanted to do, but yet you accomplished your purposes of delivering your people. This is a gospel issue. And Esther is one of the clearest gospel narratives in all of the Bible. What a reminder to us, Father, that your redemptive purposes in Christ fill and bleed through every passage, every verse, every sentence, every page of Scripture. And we thank you for that constant reminder because we need it. We could live our lives practically atheistic, worldly-minded, worldly-centric, following our own desires so easily without even thinking twice. So we thank you once again for your wonderful love and amazing grace. Thank you for Cornerstone Church, and I pray that you would apply this message for your glory, for your honor, as you see fit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.